Beloved, open up your Bibles to Exodus 32. We're going to finish up Exodus 32 tonight. And what I want to do is, you know, we've been reading so far in Exodus 32 each week, like as far as we were going to go. And tonight we're going to read the whole chapter. So if you're infirm and you can't stand, you can remain seated. But if you can stand, stand with me and let's read from Exodus 32. I want to read the whole thing. Let's pick it up in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and offered and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of his testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any of you have gold, take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord. Each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you've sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Whew, let's pray together. Lord, when I read this text, the first thing that comes to my mind, Jesus, is that you truly are a great reward. You're a great reward for our souls, because the truth is, if I'd been in the camp on that day, I would have given into the very same offense and sin as the people of Israel. And I would have no plea. I would have no hope of escape except for you. When I look at this text, I'm reminded of how powerful sin really is and how easily, Lord, we can be overtaken by it. I'm reminded of how important it is that our hearts be set on you continuously and faithfully, and how easy it is to have our hearts drawn away. I'm reminded of how we need to hear strong words and faithful words. I'm reminded of how daily we need to hear that call, who is on the Lord's side, and to respond. With the affirmation that I am, Lord, by your grace. I read this text and I realize how desperately we need an intercessor and a mediator, a redeemer and a savior. As we look at this text tonight, Lord, I'm praying that the way that you viewed this golden calf incident, Lord, we'll view it. And that it will impact our hearts in ways that will be immediately seen tonight, and Father, will be seen over time as well. I pray that your word truly would have purchase in our hearts, and I pray that your word really would bring forth in us fruit that remains, that lasts, that stands the test, that stands the trial, that stands, you know, the course of life. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you for the blessing of your Holy Spirit. And thank you for this time that we can share together as brothers and sisters in Christ to be instructed and to be edified from your word. I pray, Father God, that I would be a useful instrument in your hands tonight and a blessing to this body of believers. I pray that you'd use me for your glory. I ask you to empty me of reliance on me, and Father, fill me with your Spirit and make me to instruct and to teach and to hold forth the word of God in faithfulness and in accuracy for the good of our souls and for the glory of your name. To you be all praise and all glory forever and ever, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, beloved, we're going to finish up Exodus 32 tonight. We're going to finish up this golden calf incident tonight, but unlike what we are normally used to in one of these kinds of stories, this story is going to leave us hanging a little bit. Everything doesn't get just wrapped up in a nice little package with a pretty little bow. When we get to the end of this text there, things are still unresolved fully. It leaves us in a place of being in a sort of a state of tension, a state of anticipation, of greater resolution perhaps in the next chapter, in the chapters to follow, and really in the rest of the scriptures. This story of this golden calf incident, it is It is a powerful and it is a lasting and it is a disturbing story. And it's meant to be. I want you to think about what we've seen so far, okay? In the flow of the story, before all of the details about the tabernacle that we have been studying over the last several weeks before we got to Exodus 32, you remember Israel had been brought to Mount Sinai. God had brought them to Mount Sinai. He delivered them from their bondage to Egypt. He delivered them from their bondage to slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai for the express purpose that they might worship Him, that they might know Him, that they might enjoy His presence with them, that He would renew and reiterate and reestablish the covenant with the nation of Israel that He had made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Okay, that was the goal. And they went through this elaborate confirmation ceremony where the word of the Lord was read to them and they pledged their allegiance and they read it again and they pledged their allegiance once more and then they made sacrifices and they sat down and had a communion meal with God. And immediately after that was over, you remember that word came to Moses to come up on the mountain and to meet with God, okay? To go up on the mountain and to meet with God, to come to the summit of Mount Sinai, so that God could reveal to Moses the way in which God's favor would be expressed to His people. So that God could relate to Moses the way in which He would draw near to His people and that they could draw near to Him. He was going to establish the nature of their relationship, the parameters of worship. He was going to explain to them how it was that they could most greatly enjoy having God as their God. Okay? And so Moses goes up on the mountain. And while he's up on Mount Sinai, and while he's up there receiving the Ten Commandments from God and the instructions for building the tabernacle, for the consecration and installation of the priests, for some of the details of worship, while he's gone 40 days and 40 nights, the nation of Israel encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai grew impatient. They grew impatient. They became restless. They began to chafe under the yoke of God. They began to fall away in their hearts from their professed devotion to Yahweh, and they began to grumble against His servant Moses. It wasn't long before they turned in their hearts back to Egypt. Before they turned in their hearts back to the very bondage out of which they'd been delivered. And they demanded of Aaron that he would make up for them an idol that they could worship. An idol they could touch, an idol they could feel, an idol that they could put their eyes upon. They demanded that Aaron would make an idol to worship, an idol to replace God. And Aaron, failing in his spiritual responsibility to call Israel to faithfulness, Aaron, in his failing in his spiritual responsibility to restrain their sin, went right along with their request and made for them a golden calf. And the text that we read goes into detail describing how he uses a graving tool and he really exerts himself to make this very fine idol. We don't know exactly what's going on in Aaron's mind, but immediately after he makes the idol, the people, the leaders of this revolt, they look at it and they say, Israel, this is your God that Lord led you out of the land of Egypt. Worship, bow down, right? And Aaron, seeing this, tries to sanctify their idolatry. He tries to sanctify their sin by building an altar on which to sacrifice, by invoking the covenant name of God, and by applying the very means that they were to use to draw near to God to worship this idol. But he invokes the covenant name of God, Yahweh, in order to try to cover the sin. God isn't fooled. There's no covering their sexual immorality. There's no covering their drunkenness and their wanton dancing. It's vulgar. It's a debauched scene. And that was the scene in the valley. Meanwhile, up on the mountain, the intimacy, the joy that of the communion that Moses is enjoying with God comes to an abrupt end. It abruptly comes to an end with no warning, and God suddenly commands Moses to go down the mountain and to deal with the rebellion of the nation. God is furious. He is angry with Israel's rebellion. He declares to Moses his intention to wipe them off the face of the earth, to make of Moses a new nation. And at first we're kind of shocked by God's response, and then as we read the text further, we realize that this is really God posing a test to Moses. He's testing Moses. He's testing Moses' heart as leader and mediator of these exhausting Israelites. He's testing Moses' understanding of the character and the nature of God. And Moses passes the test. He intercedes with God. He prays to God. He calls upon God to remember his promises. He calls upon God to be faithful to his name. And he, you know, pleads with God that he would spare his wrath against the people who rightly deserved death because they'd completely broken the covenant with God, but that he would show them mercy. And God relents. Having tested Moses and examined his heart, and God relents and instead does what he intended to do all along, which is to answer the prayer of the mediator offered on behalf of the people. And to act with mercy toward Israel, whom he had chosen according to his own sovereign will. God is still going to discipline the nation as a whole. There's still going to be judgment that we're going to see, but it would be judgment that would be mixed with mercy, right? And then last week, remember, we saw the steps that the initial steps Moses took to quell this widespread rebellion, right? When he comes off the mountain in an act of prophetic significance, as a sermon in itself, Moses takes the stone tablets that bear the Ten Commandments and he shatters them at the foot of Sinai as a picture of what Israel has done in shattering their covenant with God. Then he proceeds to destroy the golden calf. He does it by burning it and grinding it to powder and putting it in water and then forcing the Israelites, at least the ones that are in the immediate vicinity, to drink this idol-laced water. Then he confronts Aaron, his brother, for his gross negligence and his utter failure to honor God and to lead the nation to do the same. And we see Aaron just blow it. But Moses' work of subduing the rebelliousness of the Israelites is not over yet. Moses had to deal with, had already dealt with those who were in the immediate vicinity of the golden calf, but sin had run amok in the camp. It wasn't just restrained, the sin wasn't just restrained and localized only at the scene of the worship of the calf. It had spread throughout the entire nation. And there are still two scenes that need to be played out for us here in chapter 32. The first scene I've called the Sons of Levi and the Swords of the Lord. Like I said a second ago, look, there's more Moses has to do in order to restore order to the nation as a whole, right? You have to see that so you understand what happens next. Moses had not dealt with the whole nation in one moment. That would have been impossible, right? There's 2 million of them. He can't just deal with everybody all at once, right? He can only deal with the ones that he can deal with. So he dealt with the people right around the golden calf when he came off the mountain. And imagine that scene for a second. However many there were at the moment that were right there around the golden calf, they were subdued. They were subdued by Moses, subdued by the authority and the power with which Moses spoke and acted for God. I want you to see that. Moses isn't carrying a big stick that he can swing and knock them out. He's not drawing a sword yet. He simply goes down and the power of God speaks to them with an uncompromised authority. And they respond. Okay? They respond. These people right there. But there's more that had to be done. And verses 25 and 26 set the scene for us. Look at it. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. Now, get the sense of these words, beloved. Okay, immediately after Moses had disciplined those near the calf, and after he'd dealt with Aaron as much as he could, as he looked about the camp, he realized that the nation as a whole was still in a state of chaos and disorder. Okay, flagrant sin was being committed all over the place. That's the meaning of that word broken loose, or that phrase broken loose. Okay? When somebody breaks loose, it's the idea that all restraint, that anything that might, you know, at another time temper someone's actions, all restraint, all constraint is gone. Okay? That's the idea. Aaron had allowed them to spiral into immorality and sexual sin and drunkenness and revelry. And like a virus, sin had infected the whole camp. I want you to see, though, there's a dual responsibility here, okay? See that with me. There's a dual responsibility. The individual Israelites were responsible for their own sin, right? You don't just get to lay off your sin on somebody else. You don't get to do that, okay? You're responsible for what you do. But as Israel's spiritual leader, Aaron was also responsible to maintain and encourage spiritual faithfulness and self-control. So here's what we see. Aaron's sort of weakness, his spiritual weakness, his leadership, you know, deficit, to put it mildly. His leadership deficit combined with Israel's stiff-necked, you know, nature contributed to the perfect storm. You got a guy that didn't really want to lead and wasn't really interested in promoting holiness and wasn't really interested in towing the line and holding fast to the truth, you know, in the face of a threat of the people. And then you had the people that just wanted to do their own thing. And when you've got a weak leader and people that just want to do their own thing, chaos happens. Right? You see that? You see this when you go to Walmart sometimes and you see a mom who's sort of one of those, you know, passive moms, and she's got those kids that are, I don't know, those annoying kids that need disciplined and need to get whacked a couple times on their rear ends and need to be told no once in a while, and she doesn't do it, and, you know, she stuffs them all in a cart and it's like a rolling chaos machine going through Walmart. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen that. You see it on sports teams when you've got an ineffective, you know, coach and players that think they're more important than they are, and it just blows up on them no matter how talented they think they are. When you've got a weak leader and you've got people who think they know better, it ends up being a problem. And that's what's going on here. Okay? It's a perfect storm. They broke loose, and as a result, the nation of Israel became a laughingstock before the nations. They became an object of scorn and derision. That word derision there, to the derision of their enemies, the idea of like being a mockery, laughing at them. They're a joke. Why? Well, because they weren't living up to their name and their calling as the people of God. They were not living up to their calling as the holy, God-glorifying example to the nation. As a result, they became an object of ridicule, which is what happens whenever the professing people of God throw off restraint and give themselves to satiating their fleshly lusts. You know it. You live in the world. You make one mistake, the world never lets you forget it. Right? That's bad, you know, that's issue enough. But when you've got somebody who professes the name of Christ and then lives in a manner that's absolutely contrary to that profession, it's a mockery. It's a joke. Few things are worse than the professing Christian who, by their lack of spiritual mindedness and lack of self-control, sows to the flesh and brings reproach on the name of Christ. But it happens. Well, Moses is faced with a situation that's spiraling, rapidly spiraling out of control. And so he stands at the edge, and the edge of the camp. The idea is that the gate, the edge of the gate, the edge of the camp toward Mount Sinai is a visible thing. He goes back towards Mount Sinai where God is, and then he makes the statement, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me. Come to me." He calls the people within hearing to repentance. He demands that the people make a decision. He demands, you make a choice right now. Do it now. Make a choice and do it now. Who do you serve? Who's your God? Whose side are you on? Leave your sin behind. Rally around the Lord. He makes that, you know, declaration in front of everybody, right? Everybody there. And who responds? Just the Levites. just the sons of Levi. They're the only ones who respond, the sons of Levi, the members of Moses' own tribe. Now, don't get the wrong impression, okay? Don't get the impression that they had abstained from all of the sin in the camp, and so, you know, they were innocent of everything, and don't read it like that. Even if some had not given themselves to debauchery, I'm sure there were probably some that hadn't, but even those that had not given themselves to debauchery, they were guilty of tolerating its presence in the camp. So by association, they are guilty of sin. But really, there's no reason to think that as a whole, the Levites had been innocent of sin. I mean, Aaron's the one who made the calf, right? But what we do see here is a response of repentance to a pretty forceful word. In fact, that might even explain why it was that Aaron did not lose his life as a result of the sin. Gretchen and I have talked about that a lot. Like, why is it that, you know, the first person that felt the wrath of the sword wasn't Aaron? Why didn't Aaron get killed here? I mean, he was facilitated all this stuff. And, you know, this could be the very reason. Being a Levite, he would have been one of the ones who came to his senses when Moses challenged him so boldly and so openly, and would have joined himself and come on the side, like, come back over to the side of God. But it's a serious question. This question, you know, who is on the Lord's side? It's really still the great question of our own day, isn't it? I mean, it really is. It's the decision that we're called to make when we first come to Christ. Who's on Christ's side, right? But it's also that decision that we have to make every single day as we live in the midst of rampant sin in this earth. Are you with God or aren't you? You know, or do you serve God or don't you? Because here's the truth, beloved. With every word that we speak, with every thought we entertain, with every action that we undertake, we're either declaring in that moment, you know, that we're on God's side or we're not. We're declaring by what we do whose side we're on. Choosing truth over falsehood, purity over ungodliness, justice over unrighteousness, sacrifice over selfishness, humility over pride. Each one of these choices are a tangible expression that we are either standing with God or we're standing against Him. Just as the Levites were present in the midst of rampant idolatry at the foot of that mountain, so are we in the midst of a world of rampant idolatry. Whose side are we on? Now, the Levites responded en masse. We're on the Lord's side, but they could not have imagined in that moment what that was going to mean. They couldn't have. Verse 27 says, and he said to them, Moses said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Whoa. If following the Lord and being on the Lord's side means obeying Him no matter what and being completely at His disposal and being willing to do whatever He says, then the Levites' expression of solidarity with God was immediately put to the most severe test imaginable. Put your sword on your side and each of you go kill your brother and your companion and your neighbor. And that's a shocking command. And it was a command, I want you to notice, that Moses is careful to explain, did not come from him, but comes from God. Now, if you just read this at first blush, it's hard to make sense of. So we need to think about what's taking place here in order to fully understand this, okay? The command is not, beloved, to just simply go throughout the camp and indiscriminately execute anybody who seems worthy of death. Just go out there, whoever seems worthy of death, go chop their heads off, okay? And report back to me. That's not what that is. Okay? Now, what are they doing here? They're acting as emissaries of Moses, aren't they? They're acting as emissaries, really, of God. And they went throughout the camp repeating the confrontation that had just taken place around the calf. Themselves taking the role of Moses, saying, who's on the Lord's side? And everybody else responding or not responding. Wherever they went, wherever they saw people engaged in idolatrous sin and rampant immorality, they called them to repentance. They called them to the Lord's side. And those who refused to heed the call to repentance, the Levites swiftly executed. The scene played out numerous times throughout the camp until finally the sinful rebellion was subdued. Until finally the fruit of idolatrous worship was stopped. Gretchen and I were talking about this scene the other day and thinking about the Israelite children that witnessed all of this. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? It's not like everybody in Israel's camp was, you know, 21 and up. They weren't. These children were exposed to vile sexual immorality and drunkenness and lasciviousness and just watched it all. Watched their parents behave like animals. Had to be horrific. But they also saw the judgment of God enacted before their very eyes, that the wages of sin is death. It had to be shocking. It had to be unforgettable. That might seem harsh, what takes place here. But we've got to see how seriously God takes the wickedness of serving other gods. And more than that, we've got to understand what's at stake here. Okay? There's some things that are at stake here. We need to see that the existence of the nation of Israel as God's people is in very real jeopardy here. We need to see that with them, the eternal plan of salvation. God has to act. This desperate time requires drastic measures. But I want you to see something. That even in God's wrath, however, he shows mercy. You see it? Look. The sons of Levi, it says, verse 28, did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. That's a lot of people. But listen to me. Not everybody fell. Not everybody was killed, though they all deserved it. In fact, 3,000 was only 0.5% of Israel's adult male population. 0.5%. What that means is this, is apparently as the Levites were carrying out the command of God, most of the Israelites, when they saw what was happening, they stopped their wickedness and they were spared. The discipline of the Lord having its intended effect on them. It was grim work, to be sure. But I want you to see how God regards the Levites in light of it. At the completion of this purging of sin from the camp, God commends them. Look at it. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord. Each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." What's he saying? Here's what he's saying. Because of their unflinching obedience, because of their fierce opposition to sin, God consecrated the Levites to his service. He consecrated them to their sacred ministry before him, and he did it at the cost of blood. They proved that their faithfulness to God, that their faithfulness to God's claim on them, it was greater than the claims of even family and friendship. And that hasn't changed for we who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Beloved, Jesus said in Matthew 10, starting in verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we should run around, you know, killing our unbelieving family members. That's not, you know, the instruction to take away from this. But it does mean that whether they are believers or not, our first loyalty is not to our friends, and it's not to our family. It must always be to God. I mean, when it comes to rebellion, to idolatry, to immorality, there can't be any compromise. There can't be. In the church, that sometimes means some difficult things. Sometimes that means formal discipline. And if people refuse to turn away from their sin when confronted with it, that they have to be cut off from the body of Christ. But here's why that has to take place. Here's why this took place at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's a matter of God's holiness. It's a matter of God's honor that's at stake. And He must be foremost in our affections. He must be. It's gotta be. It's a hard passage. It is hard, man, but it's nevertheless the truth. The sin in the camp of Israel, it had to be subdued. It had to be brought to an end. This rampant wickedness had to stop. But despite the Levites' work, this wasn't the end. The people had been subdued. Divine discipline had been administered, but there was still the matter of atoning for this outstanding sin. God had been merciful. And He had mixed grace with His discipline. But the sin of the nation still had to be atoned for. The blood of the unrepentant could not satisfy the holiness of God for the nation. It couldn't. And that leads us to the second thing, and that's Moses' shocking offer. Look at this with me. Verse 30 says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You've sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" Moses understood that the matter of Israel's sinful fracturing of the covenant still had to be remedied. The matter of the guilt of their sin for the whole nation still had to be redressed. He knows that atonement needs to be made. And so perhaps he thinks he can do something to atone on behalf of the people. I want you to try to put yourself in Moses' position, okay? Just put yourself there for a second. You've been up there on the mountain. You've been enjoying communion with God. God gives you the bad news that the people at the base of the mountain have broken loose. You go down and you see, you have to administer this discipline. You have to administer this judgment. You see all of this. You know, you still know that things aren't fixed between God and the people. And you know that there's this matter of this outstanding debt of sin. And what are you going to do? I mean, this had to be weighing on him in ways that we can't even conceive of. What's he going to do? How's he going to make atonement? How's he going to make a difference here? James Boyce, more than anybody else, I think, does an excellent job of considering Moses' state of mind and the way that everything must have coalesced in his thinking. Let me read to you what he writes, because it's really good. He said, "The night passed and the morning came when Moses was to reascend the mountain." He'd been thinking. Sometime during the night, a way that might possibly divert the wrath of God against the people had come to him. He remembered the sacrifices of the Hebrew patriarchs, the newly instituted sacrifice of the Passover. Certainly God had shown by such sacrifices that he was prepared to accept an innocent substitute in place of the just death of the sinner. His wrath could sometimes fall on the substitute. Perhaps God would accept. When morning came, Moses ascended the mountain with a great determination. And reaching the top, he began to speak to God. I think Bush gets it right. See this thought process Moses must have gone through? Only he and Joshua, there were only two people that had not been in the camp when all this took place. There were only two people that were innocent of idolatry before the golden calf. Only two. He and Joshua. And the people were his responsibility. They were his concern, not Joshua's. So verse 31 continues. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written." Moses comes back to God and he freely confesses the truth of the people's sin. He doesn't hide anything. He pled with God to forgive the people. And the break in the sentence here, the gap in the Hebrew, the break in thought confirms the very thing that Boyce supposes. Moses is here offering himself as a substitute for the nation. He's offering himself as the substitute for the sins of the people. Forgive them, blot me out of the book of life, but forgive them. We hear the same kind of thing echoed in Paul when later he would say, "I wish that I would be accursed, that my kinsmen would be saved." He's offering himself. He offers himself as a substitute. And we see here that Moses is beginning to really understand what's necessary for salvation. When people sin, their sin's got to be atoned for, either on the head of the guilty or on the head of a substitute. And in the covenant, sin could be forgiven through the sacrifice of a representative. That's what God was teaching. It could be forgiven through the sacrifice of a representative. And it stood to reason that if it were the right person, that one man could actually die for the sin of the people. And so Moses presents himself as the sacrifice of atonement, offering himself, offering his life as the substitute and the ransom for sin. And God says no. God says no. He understands what Moses is saying. Of course he does. He's Almighty God. But so that we know that he understands what Moses is saying, he says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of the book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf the one that Aaron made. God flatly refuses Moses' offer of himself in exchange for the forgiveness of the Israelite nation. The people had sinned. Aaron in particular had sinned. God had already promised not to destroy the nation. He promised that he would bring them to the promised land, but their sin was not going to be alleviated by the sacrifice of Moses. In fact, God would yet bring upon them a plague. The duration of it, not explained here. It's not described. It's not explained anywhere else. He just says it's going to happen, and it does. But Moses could not bear away the sin of the Israelites, even by offering his own life. And we're left here in sort of a lurch, aren't we? We're left here with sin hanging out there unpaid for. I mean, the whole story had seemed to be building to a climax. If you didn't know it already, you would think, as you were reading it, that, you know, the offering of Moses for the sins of his people would happen, and, you know, then Israel would be forgiven, and Moses would be a great hero, and all that stuff, right? Kind of like the William Wallace of the Exodus. That's what you're expecting. But it doesn't happen that way. Instead, we're left with unresolved tension. Israel can't escape judgment by transferring their guilt to Moses. God wouldn't accept his offering. Why not? Why not? It's so selfless. It's so loving. It's so sincere. My goodness. If the people who later rebelled against Moses could have seen him at this moment on the mountain, they never would have rebelled against him. If they had a half a brain and any kind of heart. What's the deal? The issue isn't Moses' heart for the people. The issue is Moses' fitness for such an offering. That's the issue. Moses couldn't die for the sins of the people because Moses himself was a sinner. True, he wasn't guilty of the sin of the golden calf, but Moses was a sinful man. Every now and then his temper got the best of him. For striking a rock, he would be refused entrance into the promised land. To be sure, God was willing to accept the sacrifice of a perfect man on behalf of Israel. One that was unstained by sin. And he would, as we know. But he would himself have to provide that offering that he would accept. And the entire story of the Old Testament is the search for that perfect sacrifice, the search for that perfect mediator, the search for that perfect intercessor, of which Moses was only a faint shadow. That mediator would come, man, Jesus Christ, and he would live a perfect, righteousness-fulfilling life, the perfect worshiper who always did the will of the Father, and he would die the God-forsaken, God-accursed death of the cross. And the Lord would visit the sin of Israel upon them in the person of the servant, the suffering servant. He wouldn't be blotted out of the book of life, but he would be under the wrath and the curse of God. And he would pour out his soul unto death and rise again 3 days later, taking up his life again and giving life to all who believe. Praise God. But that was yet to come. And this unresolved tension that we feel at the end of this text is the same unresolved tension that we feel throughout the Old Testament. Not that God is not gracious, not that God is not merciful, and not that God does indeed forgive. He does. Through the offering of the appointed sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, but it was always temporal, and it was always looking to the real sacrifice that was to come. This text kind of leaves us hanging, and it's good that it does, because the more we study Moses in the Exodus, the more we see the shadow of Christ. And the shadow of our own exodus from sin. The more we see the depth and the consequence of our sins, the inability of ourselves or of any other mere human to do anything to rescue us. And the more we see the glory and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And the more we long for, and the more we are thankful for Him and for all that He has done and continues to do to rescue us from our own idolatry. Let's pray together. Lord, it's true, you know, when Calvin said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols, he's right. And those idols, they would seek to have mastery over us and dominate our thinking and dominate our desires and dominate our living. Except for your gracious intervention. Except for your gracious mercy. In which you accomplish in your death and your resurrection what this text that we're looking at tonight just only hints at. You deliver us from the idolatry that would master us. By putting our old man to death. By being united by faith in a death like yours with you. You make us to be dead to the mastery of sin and of idolatry. You slay us so that we might live. Like Bonhoeffer said, when Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die. And you've done that for us. But you've also done the thing from which Moses sought and could not do. You have, Jesus, paid with your blood the guilt of our sin and repaired the breach between us and the Holy God. And for that, you are worthy to be adored and loved and worshiped and magnified forever and ever. It's because of that that we can say with full conviction, Christ is enough for me. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. Write that determination upon the tablets of our heart by the blood of your sacrifice, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.